The very clear message of the book of Hebrews is that we need to hold fast to the faith. And we've come at this in multiple ways in all these different passages. There's been a developed, very thorough argument about the superiority of Jesus, that the new covenant is greater than the old covenant, that Jesus is greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Joshua, that what we need most can come only from the provision that Jesus makes for us, that the old covenant was good, but its day is done. It has been upgraded and fulfilled in the new covenant. And so in light of that, because there's no other gospel, because there's no other means of forgiveness and reconciliation with God, because there's no other means of eternal, right, hope and blessing, we need to hold fast to the faith today. And so there have been these hints in Hebrews about the temptation to have the slow drift away from Jesus, or the bold rejection of Jesus. I'm done with the church, I'm done with Jesus, right, and walk away. We've seen there's a temptation perhaps in light of persecution, right? Maybe it's kind of that steady drip of persecution that the original readers were facing, where their culture was not accepting them and they were continuing to look down on them because they were followers of Jesus. And that situation wasn't getting better. In fact, it was probably going to get worse in their lifetime. And so there's this need for this call to say, hey, it's hard. You got to hold fast to the faith. Hey, you'll be tempted. You got to hold fast to the faith. And there have been so many moments, I think, where we can very quickly or easily identify with the situation, perhaps, of these original readers. And clearly, this message has direct application for us today. I don't know what all the specifics are of your circumstance this morning, which you're facing in your life, but I do know this, that the need to hold fast to the faith isn't going anywhere. That whatever you're facing, this message in Hebrews that Jesus is greater, that Jesus is better, and therefore we should hold fast to him, that message resonates right now. We need it right now. We need to hold fast to the faith no matter what. Now, when we say no matter what, the what there could go in a couple of different directions. Because honestly, in some cases, we experience prosperity and blessing. Sometimes as we seek to live the life of faith, good things, and maybe most times, good things happen, right? That there is a blessing from God as we seek to walk by faith. And so we might say, hold fast to the faith no matter what, in what ways you succeed, no matter how you prosper, no matter how great things are going. Don't forget, hold fast to the faith in those best of times. But of course, we all recognize that the what and no matter what could also go the other way, couldn't it? Hold fast to the faith no matter what physical trial you face, what sickness is floating around. Hold fast to the faith no matter what financial trial you face. You lose that job because the economy's weak in this sector, whatever. Hold fast to the faith no matter how your retirement account's doing. Hold fast to the faith no matter what emotional trials you might be facing. The heartbreak in your family that you're going through. The drama at work, the betrayal with the friend at school, right? The difficulties that we face, the ups and downs emotionally that we face, the need is there. Hold fast to the faith. We could go on. Hold fast to the faith no matter what. So, as we come to the end of the book, there's kind of a concluding barrage here of commands from the author of Hebrews to help us not just hold fast, but to think carefully about how we might hold fast. And we've covered a lot of those in the last couple of weeks, but here from verse 7 on to the end of chapter 13, we really get these final instructions and really one overarching reason why we should hold fast, which as we'll see is very right, you know, very oriented to the center of the book and the main argument. But look at verse 7. Remember, he's talked about being free from the love of money, keeping the marriage bed pure, remembering people in prison, showing hospitality, and of course all that under the umbrella of showing brotherly love. And so he continues with these commands in verse 7. Notice what he says in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Now if we pause there in verse 7, the leaders he's talking about are probably the initial folks who brought the gospel to this community. We're not for absolute sure, but it is probably most likely that they were living in Rome, or this church may have been in Rome. So the idea perhaps is that there were folks who had brought the gospel to them, but those folks have died. And may not be directly as a result of persecution. In fact, we don't think that's the case because of the statement in chapter 12, you haven't resisted yet to the point of shedding blood. But nonetheless, they have died. They have gone home to be with the Lord. So hence the need to remember them, right? That's the idea. So in verse 7, he says, remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you, but for what purpose? Well, as you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. We're kind of back to chapter 11, you know, territory here, where it's a reminder, hey, the saints of the Old Testament are saints to look to as models for sure, but don't forget also the saints that you personally knew who brought you the gospel, those who taught you in the word of God. And yes, now they've gone home to glory, and we might use that term sometimes, we say they graduated, right? And so because they've graduated, look to them as a model. Look to their lives of faithfulness. Imitate them. Because the idea here is that they are good examples of what it means to hold fast to the faith. So again, you're talking about this need to have a picture in my mind of what does it look like for me to hold fast to the faith. Oh, I know, I can look to these key leaders who have gone before us. Key leaders that they had a literal relationship with before they had died. And then what should they do as they learn from their lives? Imitate them. Walk in those footsteps. You know, part of the church community, the need of the church community is not just that we would support each other and meet needs as we have needs, but it's also that we would be able to look to one another, especially those who have finished the race, look to them as examples. Wow, remember what they lived like. Remember how they approached this issue or that issue. Talk about them. And not in a way of glorifying them, but in a way of glorifying God for them, right? So remember them and imitate them. Watch verse 8. There's a link here, and some people feel like this is disconnected, but it's clearly connected. And watch, I'll explain how. So he says in verse 8 then, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now you'll often see this verse. It's a beautiful, succinct statement of the eternality of Jesus. It's so wonderful, right? And so you'll see it kind of separated out. You'll see it stand alone on things people might put on the wall. I was going to say t-shirts. I don't know if I've ever seen a t-shirt with this on it. There should be a t-shirt with this on it, right? I mean, this is a great, you know, nice short statement. But here's the reality. We need to make sense of this in light of verse 7. Because he's saying, hold fast to the faith, remember your leaders who were good examples for you, and remember how they walked in faithfulness up to the point of their death, and imitate them. How did they do that? Well, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because they walked in faithfulness in days past. And how did they do that? Because Jesus was faithful. He hasn't changed. He was faithful when? Yesterday. And so as we look back in years past, we think about the lives of saints who have gone before us. How did they do that? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he was the same yesterday. He was faithful. That's how they did it. And guess what? He was faithful yesterday. He is the same yesterday as he is when? Today. Today. And so, yeah, I don't know what you're going through, but whatever it is, I do know one thing that hasn't changed. Jesus Christ is the same. The same as he was yesterday, that same faithfulness yesterday is the same today. He's just as trustworthy now as he was then. They finished the race. They graduated. They won. Now it's our turn. Well, but what if? What if this happens? What about tomorrow? What if this circumstance changes? Well, he's the same yesterday. He's the same today. And he is the same forever. And so there is no, don't miss it, there is no circumstance you can face where Jesus is not eternally trustworthy. There's no physical trial you can face that Jesus is not trustworthy in. There's no financial difficulty you can endure, right? And Jesus isn't trustworthy in that circumstance. He's proven it in the past yesterday. He will prove it today, and we will experience it tomorrow. So there's no need for fear in the future, and there's no need to abandon the faith today. We hold fast to that faith today. We cling to that gospel because Jesus Christ isn't going anywhere. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which then leads to verse 9. Again, we got to understand verse 8 in light of verse 7 and verse 9. Watch verse 9. He goes on, almost therefore, right? Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by food regulations, since those who observe them have not benefited. Now let's unpack this one. It's very clear what the main idea is in verse 9. He says, don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings. Listen, you need to hold fast to the faith. Look to those leaders who have gone before you. They did it yesterday. How did they do it yesterday? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. How can we do it today? Because Jesus Christ is the same today. What about tomorrow? He'll be the same tomorrow and forever. So that's how we hold fast to the faith, which means don't get wacky in your doctrine. Don't go, oh, I wonder what else is out there. Like, I need the new thing, right? I need some like new deal. Like, what's the new thing about Jesus? The new thing about Jesus is the old thing about Jesus. He's not going anywhere. He is absolutely and fundamentally reliable. And so, yes, we face changing circumstances. Man, we know that. Things can change on a dime, right? And we've experienced that. But the fact is, Jesus isn't going anywhere. So don't go crazy chasing after strange doctrine. Here's the challenge. The challenge is just human nature. We just like new things. And so sometimes we get bored when it's the same story over and over again. Now, there's a beautiful, I think, cornucopia, right, in the scriptures. It's a variety of different ways that God communicates to us who he is and the gospel message. There's so much variety here. It's wonderful. You can think about, even just in our recent, you know, studies we've done, we're going in 1 Kings, then we're into Hebrews, we're going to be in the epistles for Christmas, and then we'll be back in 2 Kings. All these different genres and different ways of communicating these truths of who God is, there's variety there for our benefit, okay? But let me tell you something. If the message ever changes, you just get me right out of here, okay? Because the message shouldn't change, and it can't change. How do we know which message we should cling to? Well, that's the beauty of having been gifted the scriptures by the Holy Spirit. This is the encapsulation of the prophets and apostles' teaching, and it's a gift by God for us. This is the standard. So that's why we try to make a big deal about sticking to the standard, right? We want to know who God is. I don't want to know necessarily who other people think he is outside of God's word. I want to know from God's word who God is, right? I want to hear it from him. And so we have our antenna up, right? And we have a radar on, just watching for weird stuff. Like, I don't want the weird stuff. I want the good stuff. And the good stuff is the stuff that God's gifted us by his Spirit. So just be careful about that. Just because it's new doesn't mean it's right or helpful. In fact, if it's novel, that's probably like a negative. Like, I've got something that nobody else has ever figured out in the history of the church. Ooh, okay. Let me just take a step back here. Well, you, in fact, maybe two steps back, right? I mean, you know, there's just, you know, and that doesn't mean that we can't advance in our understanding of the scripture, but on the whole, it's not changing. The message is static. Like, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if you're encountering or maybe being tempted to pursue strange teaching, then just be careful. And just know that you got to hold fast to the faith, not any faith, this faith. Like, that's the idea. Because the faith that we need is this faith that Jesus has gifted us through the apostles. Now, the particular strange teaching that they were being tempted to is kind of a weird one. Watch, it's not, I mean, weird for us, maybe not for them, but he says, for it is good, in verse 9, for the heart to be established by grace and not by food regulations, since those who observe them have not benefited. So two possible scenarios here. One is that the readers were kind of stuck in the old covenant, Old Testament law, dietary restrictions, and maybe even sacrificial kinds of restrictions that are in the Old Testament law. And so the idea is that they were thinking that by observing those restrictions, there was spiritual benefit to them. Now, here's the reality. He makes very clear in verse 9 that there is not necessarily spiritual benefit in keeping those laws. The Apostle Paul makes the exact same point in the book of Colossians. That you think that by asceticism, giving up this kind of food or that kind of food, that there's some kind of like spiritual gain that you're going to have. And the truth is, you're not going to have spiritual gain from observing a rule about a diet, okay? There's nothing inherently spiritual about that, and you're not going to grow spiritually because of it. It's also possible that it's not that they weren't observing Old Testament laws, but rather it was more like a pagan thing where it was just the fad. Either way, the point is very clear. He says, watch out for that strange teaching that says that you are more spiritual if you observe this dietary restriction. Okay, that's the warning shot. But notice what the reason why he says in verse 9, right in the middle. For it is good for the heart, now watch it now, for it is good for the heart to be established by, and what does it say? Grace. It's good for your heart to be anchored in, built on the foundation of, to be steadied by grace. Here's the deal with man-made religion. Man-made religion says, oh, you want to approach God? You do all these things. Okay, these are all things. And different religions have different rules, but that's the game. The game is, you want to approach God? Don't say these kinds of things. Don't do this kind of stuff. Don't watch this. Don't wear this. Don't date people who dress like that. You know, do like all these different deals. Like, don't eat this stuff. And they have this list. And then say, okay, now you are holier than you were before, and now you can approach God. And again, the focus here is on the dietary restriction. The author of Hebrews says, that kind of rule-based approach to God will not establish your heart. In fact, it's going to make your heart weaker because your approach to God is based on your performance, and you are not the same yesterday, today, and forever. Some days you do okay, other days you don't do okay. And it is shocking sometimes how quickly we can go from one to the other. And so rule-keeping, a rule-based, we call that legalism, where we think that God accepts us by virtue of our performance, or God forgives us by virtue of our performance, that approach to God will not establish your heart. What is good is for your heart to be established by grace. This is what that means. It means that you are right in the sight of God, accepted and forgiven. Why? Because God has gifted it to you. He did it in Jesus. It's a gift. You can't earn it, okay? You can't achieve it. And most importantly, you can't lose it. And that, the unconditional love of God expressed to us in the grace offered through Jesus, that love establishes your heart. That's going to give you the buttressing you need to hold fast to the faith in the midst of the roller coaster that you're going to face. It's not going to be, oh, this roller coaster thing. I really got to get my act together, or else God's not going to accept me. No, God has already accepted you. You already have his favor by grace in Jesus. Therefore, we can hold fast and we can walk. The idea here in these first few verses is that we need to follow the example of the faithful because Jesus was and is and will be. That means we got to look to the saints. Obviously, the first application of that idea would be in people that we've had relationships with, who we know have gone home to glory. A secondary relationship that you could make, or a secondary source of remembering our leaders and those who've taught us the word, would be with my friends, those people who have gone on before and have biographies written about them that you can learn about. Listen, you need to make some new friends. Can I just tell you that? I know about some of your friends. I stalk some of you on Facebook. I know how this is working out. Here's the deal. I got a ton of friends. They'll never let you down because they're already home in glory, okay? So these are the people that you want as your friends. But in all seriousness, maybe there's an opportunity to, you know what? I could be inspired by reading a Christian biography of someone and their example, their model of faithfulness. And you say, hey, what can I learn from that person? And I'm telling you, you pick an avenue of life and we can find you a Christian who has walked before you in those footsteps and to whom we can look as an example and a model. So make some new friends, maybe. Also, just remember that Jesus isn't going anywhere. And maybe that's just the reminder you need in our tumultuous times, right? Everything's constantly changing. Jesus isn't. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. And watch your doctrine. Just be careful about what's bolstering or establishing your heart. Be careful that you're not falling back into a performance-based religion, right? Where God accepts me because of what I do. If that were the case, that's not good news. The good news is that we're accepted by the grace of God that comes through Jesus. So let that establish your heart. That's why we sing these songs, Right? That's why we have to gather all the time to remind one another, this is what's true. This is what's true. God loves us. And we sing about his love, and we talk about his love, and we encourage one another in light of his love. Now, this calling, right, that continued calling to hold fast to the faith, looking to the leaders as their example, it's anchored in the superiority of the new covenant. And so in verses 10 to 14, we just get a reminder of that big point. That's a major theme in the book of Hebrews. Watch verse 10. He says, kind of thinking about the food thing and eating sacrificial meals, maybe something like that. He says, we have an altar from which those who worship at the tabernacle do not have a right to eat. Whoa. So like to eat the sacrificial meal at the tabernacle, you had to be a priest. So those are like the most qualified spiritual, at least in earthly terms, you know, holiest looking dudes that there were. And the author of Hebrews here says, we Christians have an altar that even those guys are not qualified to eat at. What does he mean? Well, watch verse 11. He goes on. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Okay. Just in case you're not up on your Old Testament sacrificial law, here's the deal. This is a specific reference to Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement sacrifice, okay? So here's how it worked. Most of the time, a sacrificial animal was brought to the temple. That animal was slaughtered outside the temple building, out in the courtyard. And then the altar was outside. The animal was placed on the altar, and it was burned right there on the altar as the sacrifice. That was how most sacrifices worked. But on the Day of Atonement, which was the special, like once a year offering for the entirety of the sin of the nation, right? On that day, they would actually slaughter the animal in the temple, but then they would take the body out of the temple and out of the city. And they would take it outside the camp or outside the city, and they would burn the sacrifice, not in the temple on the altar, but outside, in the terminology here is outside the camp. Now here's the deal with outside the camp. You know what belongs outside the camp? Unclean stuff. Honestly, the lepers. That's where the lepers were supposed to go. They were supposed to be outside the camp or outside the city, right? Outside the dwelling. Like that's, there was a line there. That's where they went. Outside the camp was a place where those who had been exposed to death and touched dead bodies, that's where you go. That death is outside the camp. Isolation is outside the camp. And there's this line, right? So why does this offering happen outside the camp? Well, the idea is that taking that sacrifice outside the camp actually opens up an avenue for blessing to come from the sacrifice of Jesus. Because watch verse 12. He says, therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. John 19, Jesus's crucifixion happens outside the city walls of Jerusalem in the first century. Happened outside of one of the particular gates. We pretty much know which side of town that was. If you ever go to Jerusalem with me, trust me, we'll be really close. Like, we'll be there. You can see. We can show you where the walls were. And this is the general area where Jesus died for our sins. Crucially, for the author of Hebrews, it was outside the city. Why? Because Jesus is making it possible for those who are unclean to now be clean. And so to do that, he goes outside the camp. And in verse 12, the point is he sanctifies or he makes holy the people by his blood. Now, being outside the camp, from an old covenant perspective, it's awkward. Again, you would be like an outsider, but there's a reminder here of what Jesus is doing. He is going outside to rescue the outsiders. And what does he do with all those unclean? He makes them clean by his sacrifice, by his blood. Which leads then to verse 13, which is the real takeaway and the whole reason the author of Hebrews brought this up in the first place. He says, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. Okay, context of Hebrews. He knows, the author knows, that these readers, the first readers, that things have not been easy for them in their culture. Remember, some of them had been imprisoned. They had certainly been mocked by their neighbors and the mainstream media of the day, whatever, right? They had faced prison time. They had faced confiscation of their possessions, we know. They hadn't yet been martyred, but it was headed in that direction. And so there's shame coming from their neighbors and their family even and coworkers. And there's this, why would you ever believe this? And ridicule and mockery that was accelerating and getting a little louder. And so the author of Hebrews says, you got to hold fast to the faith. And yes, holding fast to the faith means that you follow Jesus where? Outside the camp. And that's the place of uncleanness. That's the place where other people are going to look at you and go, ugh, like why? You will be looked at with disdain or mockery, or in this particular case, the word he chooses is disgrace. But notice, it's Jesus's disgrace. He did not despise that shame, but he endured it for the sake of rescuing us. And so there's a counting the cost here moment at the end of the book of Hebrews where the author just says, listen, hold fast to that faith, but you got to know that means you accept the shame that comes with following Jesus in a world that doesn't. I don't know to what degree you are experiencing this. I think all the signs are culturally that it's going to continue to be a complicated situation in our nation, a nation that cherishes religious freedom on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, a nation that has a growing consensus and majority of view that what we believe is not helpful or good for people. And so we just have to like navigate that, right? And it's different town to town, place to place, school to school, all of that. I get that. But I do know this, regardless of how much you feel the disgrace of Jesus, if you're going to follow Jesus, you got to go outside the camp. You have to go, you have to follow Jesus with an awareness and an acceptance of the fact that people might shame me because of this. And I'm okay with it. Because it turns out outside the camp is the only place I can be made clean. It's the only place I can be sanctified by his blood. That he died for me there. This is where the good stuff happens. So that's where I need to be. I need to be with Jesus. And that might mean today I face disgrace. That's okay because of verse 14. Notice what he says. For we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. You know, so often we can get confused and just in looking for enduring blessing from an earthly civilization, right? A Christless centered, you know, a non-Christ centered earthly civilization. And we look, and the deal is that's not our enduring hope. The towns we live in, this city, this state, this nation, it's not our enduring hope. We have an enduring city that will last forever, right? That place is coming. He's already talked about it in Hebrews 12. We read it this morning. It's Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. Like, this is where we've come. That's our home, and that home will become a reality on earth. But in the meantime, we bear disgrace from the culture, and that's okay, because we're looking forward to the enduring city, and we know that that temporary suffering is just that. It's temporary. So when you face pushback from your family about your commitment to Christ, it's okay, it's temporary. And when you face the collective, eye roll of the culture because of your insistence on following Jesus as revealed in the scripture, that's okay. We endure because we have an enduring city and that won't last forever. And should it happen that your possessions are confiscated, it's okay. And should it happen that you're in prison because of your faith, it's okay. And should it happen, worst case scenario, that you are actually martyred for your faith in Jesus and you are killed because you are a Christian, we have an enduring city that's one to come. He's the same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. So we hold fast the faith. See, the deal is in Christ, we are outside the camp. And even though we're outside the camp, we're safe in the fold. We're outside the camp, but we're safe in the fold. It will be difficult, it could be difficult, right, to be outside the camp. But because we're with him, we are safe. We are sanctified by his blood, that blood shed outside the gate. You know, there's a there's a kind of a tragic thought today that certain places on earth, you're actually like closer to God. Sometimes people feel that way, like on a mountaintop. You know, they're on a mountaintop because there's no cell towers. You're closer to God. There may be some truth to that. We don't know. I don't know. You know, it's hard to. Or maybe that, you know, you're in a really, you know, beautiful scene in nature. You just feel closer to God. Some people believe that in Jerusalem, you're closer to God. It's actually not true, but people feel that way. Some, in fact, in Judaism today, many people believe that their prayers offered at the western wall of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, that those are somehow like heard more, you know, clearly by God because they're given at the temple. And they have this thought that, wow, I'm closer to God. It's just not true. The truth is, you want to be close to God? You go outside the camp. Because that's where Jesus is. And maybe there's this recognition that closeness to God isn't a subjective feeling about where I am on earth and what's the relationship of nature to buildings and what's the relationship of where I am to Jerusalem or all of that. Maybe the idea is that if I want to be close to God, I need to stick with Jesus. Because if I'm with him, I can't go wrong. And I might be outside the camp to my family, and I might be outside the camp to the professor of my college class. I might be outside the camp to the people on social media that I'm friends with or whatever. But I'll tell you what, I'm safe in the fold. And there's this calling to bear, to willingly bear the disgrace of Jesus in the eyes of culture, knowing that it is a temporary trial. But we look to the city that endures. Therefore, we hold fast. Did you catch that it's a faith-driven eschatology here, and it motivates us to persevere? What do I mean by that? It means we look to the end, and we see the promise of the New Jerusalem, and the faith in that hope, right, that Jesus has promised us, that the faith in that hope now propels us to obey today, even in the midst of wherever we are on this, on that roller coaster. And sometimes we're on the highs and we forget, we think it's us. No, it's not us. We stick with Jesus. And sometimes we're at the lows and we're in despair, but we stick with Jesus. We hold fast to the faith. We look forward. That faith-driven eschatology motivates us to persevere. Maybe you're watching this morning or you're here and you're not outside the camp yet. And what I mean by that is you've never trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've never come to that place where you actually decided, I will confess my sin as sin, and I will trust in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, for forgiveness and for blessing forever. Maybe you haven't done that because you're afraid of what people will think of you. Some people won't care. Other people will think poorly of you. They'll think you're crazy, but they won't tell you. Some people will tell you right to your face how crazy they think you are. But can I just encourage you? It's better outside the camp. And in fact, it's only outside the camp that we can be sanctified. So maybe today, what you need to do is you need to make that first step of walking out of the camp. And you need to go to Jesus. You need to go to him willing to bear the shame that's involved in that in our culture. And get on your knees and confess your sin and ask him to forgive you and praise God. He will establish your heart, not by what you have done, but because of his grace. And you will instantaneously be forgiven and instantaneously be sanctified by his blood. And you will be good. And yes, you'll face some challenges along the way. In Christ, we're outside the camp, but we are always safe in the fold. Well, so what? Well, then he gets to verse 15, and he actually starts to unpack the outflowing of this reality of living outside the camp. He says, therefore, through him, through Christ, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Okay, pause here. We're still contrasting Old Covenant to New Covenant here, and he's talking about the sacrifices and the dietary restrictions, and there's maybe that latent idea that, but I need to offer this animal sacrifice, or I need to obey this rule, and I have to do this. And the point that he gets to here in verse 15 is, yes, we are called to continue to make sacrifices. What's the sacrifice? It's a sacrifice of praise. It's actually the sacrifice of an entire life devoted to Jesus. Notice, therefore, in verse 15, through Jesus, let us sometimes offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. No, that's not what that Bible says. Let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. This is thanksgiving with a capital T, okay? This is what we're called to do. To continually, in the midst of any circumstance, in every circumstance, offer to God praise. What fruit should we give of the sacrifice? Remember, Old Testament sacrifices, you give the fruit of the land. What fruit should we give? The fruit of lips that confess his name. Here's the deal. When you hold fast to the faith, when you are a follower of Jesus who has gone outside the camp and you've embraced the shame that may come with that in our culture, but you say, he is worth it and I'm committed. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm sticking with him. If you're that kind of person and you put your faith in Jesus, then you are all about worship all the time, which means you value God above all else, and it influences how you think about the circumstances that you're facing. And if they prick you, you bleed worship. Yes, I might face difficult circumstances, but man, I'm going to worship God because of it. I'm going to worship God in spite of it. I'm going to worship God through it. And so I'm going to continually offer worship to God. Listen, when you're for most of us, when we're experiencing blessings, right? Praise to God, it's easy. Look at what God has gifted me. Whew, quick transition there. I praise him. But when we're experiencing the difficulties and the challenges that come with living in a broken world, dealing with our own sin, right? Or even God's disciplining us and just sending us a trial to help us grow. It's those circumstances where we have a hard time worshiping, saying, God, I value you and I'm thankful for this circumstance and please grow me through it. And it's not just to think that. This is really important, okay? It's not just to think it. You have to say it. The terminology here. Offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. Praise there is a reference to actual, like, verbal praise in speaking about God's goodness or singing about God's goodness. And then crucially at the end, the fruit of lips that confess. There's actually a spoken moment where you, in conversation or through singing or through prayer, you actually articulate, God is good and worthy of my worship, even in the midst of this diagnosis, this circumstance at work, this trial with the friends at school, this difficulty that I'm facing, this culture-wide issue or global issue, whatever it is, God is worthy of my worship. So I praise him. So we praise no matter what the circumstances are. Verse 16, he goes on, but it's not just verbal, right? Verse 16, don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. Are you really worried about, like, what's all the X's and O's of which sacrifice should I offer? He says, how about this? And this is so in line with Old Testament prophets. He just says, how's this? How about you just, like, do the right thing? Like, just do good. And how about you share? Right? And this is not just for little kids. This is for little kids that have grown up, right? That we're called to share our resources for the glory of God. He's basically attacking hypocrisy here, where people would praise God with just their mouths, but never actually change the way they live. He says, yes, let us continually offer praise. And speaking of sacrifices that God loves, how about also a changed life that goes with that? Not to earn his favor, right? We're clear on this, because we already have his favor. And so we live in light of the goodness of God, right? And the blessings of the gospel. And so we do good and we share. There's an emphasis there on sacrificial giving. We do good no matter what it costs us. We referenced it, I think, a few weeks ago, but it's a good reminder. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, there's this clear statement where God says that he's actually laid out good works beforehand for us to walk in. He has sovereignly ordained the circumstances that we're going to be facing. And I don't know what you're going to face, but whatever it is, God has a pathway for you there to do good in those moments. And again, there's just this clear calling. Hey, this is what I'm calling you to, how to live. Verse 17, he goes on, another command. Obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Verse 17, clear, unambiguous statement. Listen, in the community of the church, obey the leaders. Submit to them. Why? Because they're keeping watch over your souls and they're giving an account for you. And the idea is that it would be better if they can do that without grief and with joy. Like, it's better for you if they can do it that way. He goes, otherwise, it's not profitable for you. There's, of course, an indirect allusion here to the elders' responsibility to watch and give care to the souls of the saints in our church community. But there's also the obvious command to the church community to submit to the leadership and to do that with joy and not with causing heartache to the leaders. He goes on in verse 18, kind of developing that same idea, but more generically. He says, pray for us in their situation, for we are convinced that we have a clear conscience, wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything. You know, some people think this verse is a hint that maybe the author of this letter was in prison. And it's not a slam dunk or anything, but maybe. I mean, it's possible. At the bare minimum, they believe that they were in a circumstance where it was difficult for them to behave in a way that was honorable. They were facing it too. And he basically just says, pray for me that I would be able to hold fast to the faith in the midst of this circumstance. In verse 19, incidentally, and I urge you all the more to pray that I may be restored to you very soon. So clearly he has this intimate connection and is a participant in the church family to whom he's writing. Here's the deal. In Christ, we're outside the camp, but we're safe in the fold. So we praise, so we do good, so we submit, and so we pray. All of that is a radically God-centered way of approaching life. And this is what God has called us to. And in the last five verses of the book, verses 20 to 25, what do we have? We have this benediction, this offering, this prayer for the benefit of the readers. And I think this is Pastor Jesse's favorite benediction in the Bible. We could argue about that later, but I think it's the one he loves the most. But watch as we unfold, just unpack this, the thematic unity with this last chunk in Hebrews and with the whole book. This is the prayer. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may he equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Did you catch it there? That God gives peace in verse 20, and that he raised Jesus from the dead, and that Jesus himself is not only our Lord, but the great shepherd of the sheep. When we're outside the camp, we're safe in the fold. Why? Because Jesus is the chief shepherd. You know, here's the deal with sheep. There's a lot of problems with sheep, like a lot of problems. But the thing with sheep is, when they're alone, that's when they're going to get into trouble. By alone, I mean without the shepherd. That's when they're going to wander to a place that they can't get back from. That's when they're going to go to a place where there's no food or provision. That's when they're going to wander into a spot where it's known to be a territory where wolves are. They're just going to do that because they're not being led by the shepherd. And so that's where they're going to get themselves into trouble. Here's the deal. In Christ, we're outside the camp, but we're safe in the fold. Jesus is our shepherd, which means he provides for us. He protects us. He guides us. He corrects us when we're wandering away. He heals us when we're sick and broken. And there is no greater shepherd. And so, yes, holding fast to the faith, going outside the camp, there's going to be some tough days. But you just got to know with confidence that when you're outside the camp, you're safe in the fold, and Jesus is your shepherd. There's an allusion here potentially to Isaiah 63. There's an allusion potentially to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 11 and verses 16. But you just got to know that this truth hasn't changed. He's always been the shepherd. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You look at these last few verses, the author of Hebrews puts some of those notes that you'd expect in a letter, greetings, right? He says in verse 22, brothers and sisters, I urge you to receive this message of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Some of you are thinking it wasn't that brief, right? Verse 23, be aware that our brother Timothy has been released. If he comes soon enough, he will be with me when I see you. This is the Timothy that ran with the Apostle Paul, the Timothy we know very well from the book of Acts, and we don't know much about it, but he was imprisoned, and we don't get any other details in the scripture about this imprisonment, but Timothy was imprisoned for Jesus, and he was released, and so, okay, that's good news for the author. Verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who are from Italy send you greetings. Again, that's why we think maybe they're in Rome. And finally, grace be with you all. this concluding chunk with the benediction, what's the point? Well, the point is that God would equip us with everything good to do His will, and that He would work in us what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus. The goal is that we would be changed. And so let me just leave you with this thought this morning, that there is an opportunity for you this morning to grow in following Jesus. And what you need, the equipment that you need to grow in that faith, God has gifted you. And so because we have a great shepherd, we can take those next steps of obedience. And again, will they be pleasing to God? Of course they will, because He's the one working in us. Right? Verse 21, He's the one working in us what is pleasing in His sight. And so to Him can be the glory forever and ever. And all the things for all time, He gets the glory. The question is, where do I fall in that plan? Well, today, you got to hold fast to that faith. You have this opportunity to value God above all else in spite of changing circumstances. You have this opportunity to be that person who articulates praise to God in any circumstance. Just like my friend Ann Bradstreet. Ann Bradstreet was a follower of Jesus, a Puritan who lived in the English colony called Massachusetts back in the 1600s. She was a poet, used her gift in ways that were very helpful to others. But on July 10th, 1666, the Bradstreet home, I think it was in Ipswich, don't quote me on that. But anyway, the Bradstreet home, 1666, burned to the ground. Family survived, everything was gone. You can imagine, though, in those days and in that context of frontier living in Massachusetts in the colonial era, it was not an easy thing to get stuff, especially when you had brought your most precious possessions from England and that was all you had. And so that stuff burns, right? And it's all gone. And the very night, the night of the fire, Ann Bradstreet responded by writing a poem. And here's the deal. Yes, in Christ, we're outside the camp, but we're safe in the fold. The poem acknowledged the hardship of what she was experiencing. I mean, talk about the raw emotion. The night your house has burned to the ground and every possession you have is gone, right? There's that raw emotion. She acknowledges the loss and the pain of that in the poem. But what's so remarkable is she also acknowledges the gain. She was feeling the loss, but at the same time, she knew there was hope. In fact, she knew that there was something to be learned in that trial. And she knew that in that dark moment in her life, in the life of her family, she could hold fast to the faith. This is the concluding line of the poem. She says, "The world no longer let me love. My hope and treasure lies above." The night of the fire. You know what? All my things have burned to the ground. Maybe it's just a good reminder that I'm looking to an enduring city to come. And yeah, it's hard to lose the stuff. She acknowledges that. But you know what? Let me learn right now that I need to not love this world. Maybe it's just a moment for me to learn that and to be reminded that my hope and treasure lie above. I'll tell you what. When Ann Bradstreet, when she was pricked, she bled worship. Yeah, she was outside the camp. It was hard. But she knew she was safe in the fold. I wonder, will you hold fast to the faith? I wonder, will we together remember that in Christ we are always safe in the fold, and therefore we can hold fast to Him? Would you pray with me, and let's just ask God to help us hold fast to the faith. Lord, as we think about these concluding verses in Hebrews 13, we're reminded of the bigger message of the book, this call to hold fast to the faith. But Lord, we recognize that there is a cost here to be paid in our reputations and in the eyes of our culture to follow you outside the camp. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would help us. As the great shepherd of the sheep, Lord, we ask that you would help us by guiding us and providing for us and correcting us. Lord, we thank you for the provision that you make, the care that you have given us. Lord, we recognize that we all will face different kinds of trials. But no matter what we're facing, Lord, we affirm that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore you are trustworthy in the moment. So, Lord, we ask that you would do your work in us. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would convict us of our sin, maybe of a fair-weather faith that we might be struggling with. Lord, maybe we've never come to faith, and we need to follow you outside the camp. Lord, maybe we're struggling with fear and anxiety over the future. Lord, help us today to hold fast to you. Lord, protect us from strange teaching that wanders from the gospel and a rules-based approach to you where we think that we earn forgiveness or we earn your pleasure. Lord, we thank you that our hearts can be established by grace. And Lord, as the earthly city that we live in lets us down, we pray that you would bolster our hope by looking to the enduring city to come. Lord, we pray that we would continually offer you praise, that we would respond appropriately to church leadership, Lord, that we would do good and that we would share what you have blessed us with, and in all of these different ways that we would glorify you. And we ask that you would work in us to accomplish that very thing which you want, a transformed life. We thank you, Lord, that we can be confident of your work in us. So we ask for your help today. Help us to hold fast to the faith. And we pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.